Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, hear the word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we lift up our time of study to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be working through the preaching of the word. We ask, Father, that you would give us tender hearts to receive the word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I bring you greetings in Christ. You may not know that you have two sister congregations in the Philippines, but you do. They were seated just 2 months ago. After like a four-year process of coming into the Series C, really, really exciting. So they send their greetings to you, and it's so good to be back with you. It's been, I think, 7 years since last time I was here, might be six, but a long time. In between then and now, my family moved to Greece and back again. And there's so much to report. So this morning, as I was just preparing for worship, I came across a quote that I wanted to read to you. This is from a historian. He's an atheist. His name is Tom Holland. Some of you may have read his book called Dominion. And here we go. This will just help frame our talk this morning, our time in the Word this morning. While studying the ancient world, Holland writes that he realized something. Simply, the ancients were cruel and their values utterly foreign to him. The Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves were treated like outlets for the physical pleasure of those with power. Infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. How did we get from there to here? It was Christianity, Holland writes. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding that men control themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confines sexuality within monogamy. It is ironic, Holland notes, that these are now the very standards for which Christianity is derided. Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. And that, beloved, is coming from an atheist. From an atheist. And yet he acknowledges and he sees the transformational impact of the gospel around the world. So we're in the Advent season, and Advent, of course, is a season of longing for Christ. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is about Christ. But if we want to long for him properly, we need to understand the context in Isaiah chapters 1 through 8, because those are about longing for him. If we parachute into chapter 9 and ignore chapters 1 through 8, then we miss 8 chapters of treachery, of pain, of societal rot, and of woe. So, this morning we're going to be looking at those 9 chapters. First, for those of you who are linear, the need for a king in chapters 1 through 8. And then in chapter 9, we have the king we need. So we have the need for a king and the king that we need. So let's look at chapters 1 through 8, which I'm going to condense for you. The need for a king. And as we go through this, I just want you to be checking with yourself. Do you see any parallels with what's going on today? Do you see any parallels? Okay, so Isaiah was prophesying during the reign of 4 different kings. One of them was King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz was the kind of man that inspires a fellow to clean his shotgun. He's the kind of guy, ladies, that you would not want to bring home to your parents. Not only did he worship idols, but he commissioned people to make them. He set up shrines to idols in, the text says, in every corner of Jerusalem and in every single city of Judah. He was a thorough idolater. He was very systematic. He engaged in human sacrifice, giving his own children to Molech. When King Ahaz was distressed and in trouble, he did not turn to the Lord, though the Lord sent him encouragement through Isaiah. Instead, he fled to his idols for assistance, further provoking the Lord. Ahaz boarded up the temple of God. He emptied it of all the instruments. He chopped them into pieces, and he gave them to the king of Assyria, hoping to turn him away from invasion. The king, Tiglath-Pileser, he took the gold, and guess what he did? He invaded anyway. So that didn't work out too well. King Ahaz's leadership, scripture says, led to moral decline and apostasy. So Israel had a king, but they did not have the king they need. What they had was the king that they deserved. The people were themselves wicked and wayward. Listen to the Lord's complaint in Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So, I've got 8 kids. Parent of 8 kids. And I can imagine nothing more excruciating than seeing my children rebelling against the Lord and against my wife and I. But of course, I'm a fallen parent, right? I make mistakes. There's reasons why, right? Justified reasons why my kids might say, Dad, we're not going that way. But the Lord is a perfect father. He's perfect, right? And yet, children have I reared, and they've rebelled against me. And you wonder, why? For what kindness are they rebelling against the Lord? If you keep going in that text in chapter 1, he describes Israel as laid out like a sore from the head to the foot, filled with bruises and bleeding from punishment, but they won't turn. They won't change. Though the Lord is punishing, they're dead set on their trajectory away from the Lord. Why? Why won't they change? What is so precious that keeps them going? A third metaphor, still, chapter 1. Have you ever seen a woman who has been cherished by her husband? And she just kind of glows, right? The love of her husband makes her beautiful. So imagine a woman loved perfectly, right? Wife of a husband who cherishes her, gives her everything she needs, emotionally, physically, everything. And that woman turns away and becomes a prostitute? Why? What for? What is possibly motivating you to do this? Another way that the Lord makes his point about the need for a king is by pronouncing woes on Israel. Woe is an expression of lament, an expression of anguish and sorrow. And in the first 10 chapters of the book of Isaiah, there are 10 woes that are given. In chapter 5, 7 woes are listed. Seven, of course, the number of completion. Let me just raise a few for your attention. So Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. We'll go back to verse 8. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Verse 9. The look on their countenance, children, countenance, fancy word for face. Okay? So the look on their faces witnesses against them and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they've brought evil upon themselves. So there's a brazenness in Israel. Brazen about the sin of Sodom. What sin was that? Right? So you think like gay pride parades are new? I don't think so. There's a brazenness, right? You see women going around with the I love abortion, men too, I love abortion t-shirts, right? A brazenness, a doubling down of their sin, right? Woe to you. Flipping over to chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. So here we have those consumed with the greedy acquisition of houses and land. Acquisition, as if that's going to satisfy. I often joke with my kids as we're driving around, you know, see a fancy house or I see a fancy car, whatever the bling is nowadays. And I joke with them and say, if I had that, I would be truly happy. It's not going to work. Chapter 5, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. So there they have the beer, right? But they also have the band. That's in verse 12. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord. Made in the image of God, created as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and yet instead of focusing on the work of God, they're into getting drunk, going to parties. We can relate to that. Chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Woe to the blind who call for God's judgment when they are themselves the object of judgment. Did you catch the irony? Calling for judgment when judgment is coming for you. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We're living in this today, are we not? Woe to you who call good evil and evil good. A reversal of ethics, turning everything upside down on its head. Insane. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Unteachability will bring woe to your life. And then the last two are in one verse, in verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. So here you've got drunk judges. It's a bad situation. Israel suffered from horrible leadership. The text of Scripture says that their leaders caused them to err and to go astray. They had a king. They had a king that they deserved, but it was not the king they need. The king that they need and the king that we need. And so that brings our attention to chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Israel was rotten. And if you'd like to read more, you can read 2 Chronicles 27, all about King Ahaz. He gets a whole chapter. Just keep the Pepto really close by, because it's a bad deal. It's a bad situation. You could read it there, or just go through Isaiah 1 through 8 and just soak it in, and then you'll understand why chapter 9 is so necessary. Look at verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. It's a bad situation. It's dark and it's gloomy, and we can understand why. Dark and gloomy. They needed a king. What kind of king did they need? And the king that is described in verses 6 and 7. We're going to focus there, in verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So one of the judgments of Israel was to be ruled by capricious children, right? So that word, capricious children, those of you who don't know, capricious, great word, kind of falling out of use nowadays, so we should try to work it into our conversations this week, see if we can revive it a little bit, get it back in circulation, okay? So Israel was going to be ruled by capricious children. Capricious rule is laws that are changed unexpectedly at the whim of those who are ruling. Sometimes parents, we do this, right? When we just kind of make up rules on the fly and your kids don't know, like, what does mom and dad want from me? I mean, on Tuesday, it was this, but, and I got a spanking for it. And then on Wednesday, I didn't get a spanking for it. And on Thursday, so it's just a moving target, right? How do I know what to do? Right? But God's a loving Father. He tells us clearly what He wants from us. Capricious rule. Laws change unexpectedly. Laws aren't based on objective, righteous standards. So, here we are. A child is born, a son is given. Is this child going to be capricious? King Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He ruled 16 years. All the trouble that he did, he was able to pack into 16 years of ruling. Imagine being ruled by somebody 20 years old. It ran into trouble. Certainly in this situation, it did. So, a child is born and a son is given, but there's a stark difference between how this one is ruling and how the rulers of Israel had treated them previously. The government is on his shoulders. So he's going to be assuming the weight of government, and in doing that, he's going to be lifting the oppression of God's people. Notice verse 4. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Jesus is assuming the weight of government. And he's going to be ruling, the text tells us, with justice and righteousness, with equity. So I think you're a psalm singing congregation. Is that accurate? Yes? No? Okay. Yes. Good. Okay. All right. One of my favorites is Psalm 98. And I'm a bass, so we get a lead out. And we're singing a lot about equity. Equity in Psalm 98. Equity in Psalm 67. Equity in various places in the Psalter. People are singing about the beauty of fairness. Because it's beautiful. Because when it's not fair, then it's ugly and it's hard. Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule with righteousness. Laws are going to be based on the objective standard of righteousness. That's worth celebrating. Laws are going to be administered fairly. That's worth celebrating. The laws are going to apply to everyone. That is worth celebrating. No more capriciousness. No more perverting justice with bribes. No more leading people to rebellion through your leader, through your government. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. That means they were preaching about the same time, right, to the same kings. And in chapter 3, Micah describes the leadership. He says it's like a guy who takes out his knife and he skins the people. And then he chops them up into chunks. And he throws them into a cauldron, and he bubbles them into a nice stew, and he eats them. The picture is cannibalism, right? And those who are having the feast are the rulers. Those who are being devoured are the people. What a difference with Christ. He doesn't devour his people. Instead, he gives his people his own body and blood. He's a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We see in chapter 9, verse 6, a description of his character. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So let's look at these titles. The first is Wonderful counselor. Now note, I don't want to discourage you, but it's not wonderful therapist here. It's not wonderful therapist. It's wonderful counselor. And in our use, when we talk about counselor, we're talking about someone that we go to when we want to work through issues, right? Helping us, if they're biblical counselors, to apply the gospel to stuff in our life where we can take it in and be healed. And as good as that is, and Jesus is all of that, right? He's the good shepherd, right? He's a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, right? A burning wick he will not extinguish, right? A bruised reed he will not break. So he's all of those things, but this text isn't talking about that. This text is talking about the word counselor is used of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a counselor of King David, right? Many other places we see, when it's talking about a counselor, it's talking about the guy who's advising the king on strategy and tactics and the best way to execute his plans. So the focus here is on his brilliant planning. How breathtaking is the plan of redemption. If you look at it, angels, right? Angels are peering in because it's wonderful. It's marvelous. Who would have thought? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. We know that the counsels of God are eternal. They're unchanging. They're dependable. And so we see here that the plans of this ruler are wise. They are destined for success because he is no bungler. He never miscalculates, and he cannot be outmaneuvered. Proverbs 21:30 says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can prevail against the Lord." This is the king that is coming. The next title is Mighty God. So you can have great plans, right? You can have great plans, but if you fail to execute, then what good is it going to do for you, right? Can he execute? Well, he is mighty God. He is mighty to act. This is no mere man. Yes, he is a child. He is a son. But he's somehow, a child is born, right? That seems to indicate a beginning. And yet he is the everlasting Father, which we're going to see next, which says he has no beginning. Figure that out. Well, that's the incarnation, isn't it? That's the incarnation. So, this king can form perfect plans and execute them all successfully. I love that because I know that if salvation was like 99.99999 God and the rest was me, I'd figure out some way to mess it up, right? But Jesus is able to save even me. The next title is Everlasting Father. So every 4 years, the American people wince, right? Why are we wincing? Because it's election season, right? Who's going to rule us now? Will they undo all that has been done in the previous administration? What way are we going to go? Tensions are high. But this king is everlasting. He's reigning now. He will never cease reigning. He provides consistent leadership in the same direction. If in Isaiah's time, Israel was ruled by capricious children, here we have the king who is good, wise, and a loving father. Fathers provide and protect, and they guide their children, right? They have this disposition of tenderness towards their children, and that is the disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his people. The fourth title is Prince of Peace. So, the word peace here does not mean a vague sense of personal tranquility, okay? So, again, we could take an English idea of peace and we can insert it where it doesn't belong. This word for peace is shalom. It means much more than just that inner sense of personal tranquility. What it means is universal well-being in relationships, relationships with God, with your neighbor, in government, in politics, in your job, in your economic life, in everything. Jesus is the Prince of Shalom. Following him gradually will untangle all the snarls in your life. Sometimes it takes a long time, right, for the gospel just to pervade our lives. But little by little, gradually, following Christ untangles all parts of your life. So, what are the implications of this text? Here are four. First, put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust in princes. America looks a lot like what Judah did in the reign of Ahaz. Wickedness is abounding. People are calling evil good and good evil. We are so confused and befuddled, we no longer can define what a woman is. That is judgment. Infants are being sacrificed to idols. Our idol may not be Molech, it's convenience. Drunkenness, rulers devouring people, living for greed and acquisition, so beneath someone who's made in the image of God. Political whiplash as we go from good king to evil king to okay king to really horrible king. And though our king may be called president, it still applies. So it's an election year. A lot of folks that we hang around with are breathing a big sigh of relief. I am myself breathing a big sigh of relief. But beloved, please learn from history. Let us learn from history. Good kings often die too soon. Josiah is an example. The best of kings still sin grievously. David is an example. Godly kings make wicked alliances. Jehoshaphat is an example. Some terribly wicked kings come to faith late in life. Manasseh is an example. And so God reminds us in the Psalms twice, two separate Psalms. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. So it's important enough a principle to sing it. You're going to find it if you read biblical history, you're going to see this. Put not your trust in princes. If you read secular history after the closing of the canon, you're going to see the same thing. Place your trust in Christ. So do serve the king. Pray for the king. Cooperate with the king. But put your hope solely in the Lord. Put your hope solely in the Lord. He is not capricious. His laws are based in righteousness. He is the everlasting Father. His reign will never end. And a final transfer of power is coming, and you are going to love it. And that brings us to our second implication. Let the nations be glad. We see this mentioned in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. In verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. I get paid twice a month. When payday comes, I rejoice. I'm happy. We get to buy more macaroni and cheese, right? Well, what if you got paid twice a year? What kind of party are you going to have when the paycheck comes in? Because if you're agricultural and you're harvesting, that's when you get paid, right? It's going to be quite a party. It's going to be quite a celebration. One of my favorite aspects of my job is worshiping with different people groups. This is my barong. This is actually Filipino preaching gear right here. This is what they preach in, a barong. So thank you to the elders for giving me the opportunity to preach in this. So when I go around, I wish I could bring you with me because it's so beautiful. So how do Westerners show their joy at the reign of Jesus? Well, I mean, we sing Handel's Messiah. That's what we do. Stuff like that. But what about Ethiopians? They clad their women in these long gowns. And then they dance the most stately and elegant dance that you can imagine, for joy that their sins are forgiven. In West Africa, they play the drums. But no matter where you go, everybody is singing. They're singing for gladness and joy, for the mercy and the grace that they received. Their hearts are light. And they're so grateful, and it's so beautiful. It gives you a picture of heaven. They sing for joy at mercy and grace, but also hope that one is coming who's going to rule with justice and fairness. We have it so good in the United States. Even when you see bribery and you see all sorts of like failure to lead, breach of the rule of law. We have it so good. I wish I could take you with me so you could see how people just covet our traffic laws. Traffic laws. And they just rave about our traffic laws. Come to the forum after, I'll tell you about it. Work, number 3, and in conclusion. With our trust in King Jesus and with joy in our hearts, we work to spread his rule. The Lord commissions us to join him in the expansion of his glorious rule, that rule that brings about the scratching of the head of Tom Holland, the atheist historian. As he's going, it's Christianity that transformed the world. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, shalom, there will be no end. It's like you throw that rock in the middle of the lake and it goes, bloop, 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 bloop. That's what's going to be happening. It's just going to grow and grow and fill the earth. And is there anything better that you could give the nations than the rule of Christ? I can't think of a thing. Do you know that you're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Do you know that we are a people entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation? That's our job. What a great job. We are a nation of mediators bringing the gospel to the nations. Naturally, we're going to face opposition. And there's serious pushback today, more persecution happening now in our day than any other time in history. If what I read is accurate, and if my experience is accurate. You know it's illegal to share the gospel in India and Nepal right now? You know it's illegal to convert? Illegal. They'll throw you in jail. India, we think those are the nice people, right? But it's illegal. But you know what? Though the heathen nations vainly rage, the Lord Jesus Christ is lovingly relentless. He is unstoppable, and we know the outcome. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God hasten the day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you that you have placed us under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how sweet it is to be ruled by you, and, Lord, that you show us mercy because we are a sinful people who have strayed from you, and yet through your work, through your Son, you have made atonement, and you've received us as your children. Now, as we continue our worship, be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.